This morning, I want to celebrate with you this discovery I made about Christian directives. Have you ever heard of that before? Anyone? All right, some of you may have read about it. Christian directives, instruction in how to live the Christian life written by a pastor in the form of discourses and treatises, and there are hundreds of them written by the Puritans. Good, sound, biblical teaching on soul care. Unfortunately, not so many of us read the Puritans as used to. So I want to start off with this directive. A Christian should walk joyfully with his Lord at all times. A Christian should walk joyfully with his Lord at all times, especially in times of trouble and affliction. And the reason we should live joyfully is that there is more mercy, more joy, and one of God's mercies to comfort us than in all our troubles to digest us. You think about that. Jesus died for us on the cross, making atonement for our sins. After that, everything is what? Good. Joyful. If we reflect on the mercy of God, we understand that it outweighs all of our troubles to digest us. And when I read this verse, I said, what? How can he say such a thing? I'm talking about John Flavel, the Puritan. You know, I want to give you an analogy. It's a little like you're driving down the road and you hit an icy patch and you start heading off the road at excessive speed and you run into a tree. The tree stops you, destroys your car, and upset about the turn of events, you get out of your car and you walk to the front of your car and you look beside the tree, and beyond the tree there is what? Nothing. A great ravine. If you had not hit that tree, you, your car, and your everything would have perished in the valley below. But God in his providence had planted that tree 30, 40 years before you headed down the road, knowing that on that night you would need that tree. That tree had an appointment, and you had an appointment with that tree. And so when we start to see things in that way, in God's way, we're really encouraged. I mean, the experience of that is jarring, the impact, the damage is real, and the deliverance is astonishing, astounding. And all of you have stories of this, which I hope you have shared with your children growing up, that they might know that God is real, that God actually has something to do with your life, that he intervenes at critical moments. Even if it's running into a tree and losing your car, he saved your life. Sometimes God lets us go through bad things so we don't get the worst things. Amen? Little dangers, so we aren't shipwrecked, train wrecked on big things. God is good. A Christian should rejoice at all times, because greater is the joy in one mercy of the Most High God than all the trouble you've been through. Now you tell that to your soul. You talk to your soul, because too many of you are moping, doping, complaining, accusing joylessly. No joy. Joylessly. You do it with no joy. So that was a wake-up call for me. After my kids had spent the week saying, what's wrong with you, Dad? What's wrong with you, Dad? Well, I knew what was wrong. I was thinking about a lot of things in the world that aren't going the way I'd like them to go. Amen? But guess what? I'm not God. And you know what else? It ain't over until he says so. And I should be strongly encouraged. So this sentence by John Flavel was very disturbing to me. It kind of woke me up from some unbelief. Any of you with me on this? Okay. And you know, it was kind of lurking there like a patch of ice waiting for an accident to happen. And operating under this pall of dejection, I was spiritually impaired and unhappily headed off the road. And not only that, more of a burden for my wife than I would ever want to be. Now, I'm not talking about unbelief on an explicit and massive scale, amen? I'm not trying to save myself in this way. I'm just saying that's the truth. This was kind of small. I hadn't noticed that I was acting so sadly. And I'm not talking about the power of positive thinking. I'm talking about the providence of God. There's a huge difference between the two. I'm talking about what God does to rescue and help his people, not how I can change my attitude and be a better person. Hope you got that, because I'm coming back to that again. So I'm going to talk to you about something very sedate and stable. Believe it or not, I am going to do that. I'm going to tell you this. Remember, beloved, it is too easy to ditch your sense of proportion when bad things happen. What do I mean by proportion? What is the divine measure of this proportion? It's this. More mercy, more joy in one deliverance of the Lord, one kindness, than in all of your troubles lumped together, packaged, and put under the Christmas tree. Now believe it, because it's true. You have to have that sense of proportion. Let me help you again. What does a candle do to a dark room? It destroys it. It is no longer a dark room because there is light in the room. Got it? Now, what does darkness do to the light? Nothing. It's a shadow on a leaf. It's a tiny thing. You know, we are frightened by shadows when we could be walking in the light. There is a disproportionate match up there, isn't there? There is more grace than there is sorrow. There is more grace than there is impotence. There is more grace than there is folly. There is more grace. There is more grace. One act of mercy outweighs a world of care. So get with the program. Begin to say, I'm going to take God's perspective on this. I want his measure in my life. Because there's a lot of destabilizing junk out there. Many patches of ice. And you know when the accident happens? The accident happens when you don't expect the deer to be in the road at the worst possible place. So you don't prepare yourself. But if you're a smart driver, you say, you know what? If I were a deer, I'd be getting out on the road right about now. And you start to pay attention, and then the accident doesn't happen. Why? Because you're paying attention. Don't pay attention, you have an accident. Pay attention. You might get home safely. One mercy outweighs all of our troubles. Now, as soon as I say that to you, you have this little devil inside you that starts to argue with me. Starts to question that. Is that really so? Is that the measure of grief? I've been through so much. Yeah, Pastor, if you only knew what I've been through. So I want to say to you, you should not give up your joy in God on account of sad providences. Not even a whole forest of them. And I know life can be like that. Amen? It just keeps coming, piling on. Because even at our very worst, and even at our lowest ebb, we who are loved by God possess more cause to rejoice than to be cast down. And so we sang this morning, joyful, joyful, we adore thee. Yes, indeed. So Paul says to us in Philippians 4:4, you all have this memorized, I'm sure, right? Rejoice, I say, and again I say, rejoice. Now, may I remind you where Paul was when he said rejoice? He was in prison. May I remind you, he's looking forward to a trial by a man who cut people's heads off. He was in an uncomfortable, unhappy circumstance, and yet, what did he say? Rejoice. Rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice. Well, why does he have to say that? Because you know what we do? We lose our sense of proportion. We get over in the dumps, and we start walking around as if God's not in charge anymore. Yeah, maybe there was a God once upon a time, but that people just don't believe in that stuff anymore. Really? What about the tree? How many of you have hit a tree, figuratively speaking, in your life? Come on. Okay. I want to read to you from Psalm 43. Verse 4 reads like this. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I will sing praise to you, O God, my God. You know, I'm so blessed to have Rachel in my basement. Yeah, it's totally normal. I wasn't worried about any of that. I hope none of you were. She sings in the morning. And sometimes I get up and there's this singing going on. And I thank God for it because it makes me glad. You understand? You heard that Martin Luther was under a bull of execution from the Pope. He was staying in a country inn. And when he got up in the morning, he sang the Psalms of God to praise him. And the assassins were in the next room. And they were so moved by the beauty of his singing and the truth of the words that he was lifting up and exalting before God that they walked away rather than kill him. They said, no one can sing like that who is a heretic. Whoa! Thank you, Martin. So Psalm 43 tells us, why are you in despair, O my soul? How many of you have talked with your soul today? Soul? Buck up. Why are you so dejected? You got an attitude problem. Soul, I'm talking to you. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. I want to have God's sense of proportion in my life. And so I want to ask you this morning, can you truthfully say to me that God is indeed your exceeding joy? Is God indeed your exceeding joy? Are you even there? Are you kind of cruising down the road with your road rage and your radio on and your iPhone singing and you're thinking about everything else except our exceeding joy in God? Is that right? No wonder it's so dangerous on the highways. Here's a word then to be addressed to those who wouldn't admit that they're totally dejected, just a little depressed, you know. Sometimes they feel sorrowful. Maybe it's a habit. They're habitually sad. Talk to your soul. Did you know you can do that? Did you know that? Oh, I didn't even know I had a soul. You have a soul. You talk to your soul. That's the piece of you that's going to live forever. And when it gets out of whack, when it gets out of line, you say to it, buck up. Straighten out, listen to the word of God, reform yourself, be glad, because God is God, and he is good. Well, if you speak the word to your soul, I would gladly share with you the happy news that you may not need a tree to slow you down. How can a soul be sad if God be with it? That's where I come back to Psalm 91 and I say to you, remember the promise of God for those who love him, those who cling to him, those who want to be with him, those who dwell with him. For them, the Lord has said, I will be with you no matter what you're going through. Not on the side, not cheering. I'll be with you in what you're going through. Now that's a comfort, isn't it? He's not absent or distant or indifferent or omnipotently everywhere else. He's omnipotently here in your trouble. I could hardly wait for Sunday to get here. I wanted to tell you this. I know my car has been ruined several times, but my life has been preserved because you were there all along. And when I ran into you, you never moved at all. Isn't that great? God doesn't have to move. We have to move. God doesn't have to change his course. We're supposed to change our course. Right? Everyone get that picture? All right. So I read about Jonah. I should probably talk about him. You remember good old Jonah? He was an unhappy dude. It is written that God's mercy to the Ninevites displeased him greatly. He was disgruntled, grumpy, and he was angry. Now, perhaps, I don't want to speculate, but perhaps there's some settled way in you in which God has not or is not pleasing you. Is that at all possible? I'm unhappy with the Almighty because he just isn't showing up on time and doing what I want. Who made God your boy? You understand? And so perhaps there is this settled way that you may need to look at. I suggest that Jonah was not a happy man. He lost his joy. And sometimes I think about this, and I say, was he perhaps unhappy because he got sent on a short-term mission trip to a place he didn't want to go? He was not a happy man. He'd lost his joy. And you know what? If he liked preaching, you couldn't prove it by the sermon he preached in Nineveh. You remember what that was? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Great. Thanks. Jonah, that's really encouraging. Where's the explanation? Where's the application? Where's the implication? What does this word of God mean for me? He gave them what? As little as possible. He says he was a great preacher. I guess brevity is the soul of wit. Maybe that was a very witty sermon. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. No, not witty. He didn't want to preach, and so he did as much not preaching as he could. Amen? I think that's a 8-word sermon. The message suggests he hoped they wouldn't get it. And then the question arises is, why is the preacher so bitter, displeased, angry, hateful, and unforgiving? Why? He needs to talk to his what? Soul. He needs to get straightened out. Clearly, Jonah had forgotten that there is more joy in one mercy than sorrow in all his troubles. And he also forgot that he was more in need of forgiveness and mercy than they were. They weren't going around wanting to murder Jonah, but Jonah wanted every single one of them exterminated. He was an unhappy man. His anger led him into violence. His violence led him straight to genocide. I'll bet his wife was happy she didn't have to go on that mission trip with him. I wonder, because I like to do this with scripture, I wonder if she was allergic to fish. So God, in his mercy, kept her home, because her husband's rescue would have given her a terrible allergic reaction. VeggieTales has a wonderful line on Jonah's character. I bet you all know it. You're pathetic. Remember that? Jonah, you're pathetic. Why is he pathetic? Because he's an unhappy man, totally disgruntled, headed down the path of violence and murder. Jonah, you're pathetic. And if you think that's too strong, if you think I'm picking on poor Jonah, just read the book again. I think you'll find there's some force to what I've been saying. What are we to say, dear? Let me tell you something. It's easy to become Jonahified ourselves. I need to warn you about that. Do not become Jonahified. Do not let the history of your bitterness and your resentment build up. Don't hold people who had nothing to do with your distress responsible for your unhappiness now. Stop it, Jonah. None of the people in Nineveh were living at the time that Nineveh committed atrocities against Israel. Years afterwards, And yet for generations, he's nursed this bitter hatred and resentment like some blacks in America today. And they're encouraged openly in this. Let it go. Stop blaming those who had nothing to do with it for what went down. But we justify our angers, do we not? Do you ever notice how adroit we are at justifying our anger, rationalizing it? Of course, I've been mistreated. I deserve vindication. I've been violated. Really? How about Jesus on the cross? Did you hear any of that from him? I didn't hear it. We all have historical enemies. Do you know what I mean? Some of you have short memories. You're not old enough to remember your enemies in the third grade, but they were vicious. Historical enemies. You know what historical enemies are? They're an illusion. They're an excuse for not getting right with your soul. We need to repent of that. Amen? You see that? Okay. The Ninevites were Assyrians. They were vicious warriors. They were merciless. Why should God show them anything but wrath? And Jonah, I love this. Jonah appears to have felt pretty good about himself. His ministry was prospering. But God provoked in him something unseemly. Do you get it? Are you following my drift? Here it is. The bitterness in Jonah is unseemly. The stubborn unforgiveness in Jonah is unseemly. And you know what, beloved? It's just as unseemly in us. Well, we say, well, I'm not a Jonah. I don't have a lust for bloodshed and violence. Really? What did Jesus say? Jesus said, if you say angrily to your brother, you fool, you should go to hell. Because murder waits in hatred. Do you see that? The hardest thing that I have to convince people of in this generation is the romantic baloney that they are a good person. Pastor, I'm a good person. Do you know who I hear that from the most? The women I work with in jail. I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I'm a good person. And I look at them and say, well, what's a good person like you doing here? Well, you know, only the stupid ones get caught. Well, once again, what are you doing here? Everyone wants to say to me, I'm a good person. Why? We're not good people. We are sinners saved by grace. Hallelujah. We are people who are being remade in the image of God. We didn't come pre-made. We are not good when we are born. We are born in sin. And people say, that's such a negative point of view. No, it's the true point of view. You see that? The hardest thing to shake is the self-idolatry where people say, I'm a good person. I don't need to change. I'm a good person. You know, I drink, I smoke, I sleep around, but I'm a good person. You are? Says who? So, Jonah, here's the problem. You deserve nothing but wrath. And it doesn't require monstrous and awful sins to put us under the wrath of God, because the holiness and the moral perfections of God are what make any sin egregious. That is to say, awful, worthy of damnation. You see, because sinning isn't about you. It's about God. It's about His holiness. It's about His perfection. It's about His splendid being. Sin is sin against God. And He doesn't deserve it. He's above it. Are you following me? Okay. The one offended against is entirely good and kind and loving and generous, and he is so undeserving of the snot we lay on him. And then Jonah says, I love this. Remember the I told you so? Have any of you sinned by saying I told you so to someone else? I told you so. I told you so. Yeah, I told you so. Ever done that? Not good. Jonah tried that with God. Yeah. He says, yeah, you know, this is why I went to Tarshish, because I told you that if I went there, they'd repent and you'd show mercy and you'd be kind and you'd be gracious and you'd be long-suffering, and the Ninevites don't deserve that. Says who? Says Jonah. What does God say? They don't know their left from their right. You were sent there to bring them back to me. You were sent to bring them to repentance, to give them a chance, to give them a hope, to give them a door out. Jonah, that's your job. I'll take care of the judgment. You do the preaching. Do you see it? Everyone see that?
Yes.
Okay. So we're talking about a Christian direct. A Christian should be joyful in all times, in all situations, because of the splendid proportion of God. I knew you were gracious and merciful and slow to anger. Yep. More joy in one act of mercy than sorrow in many, many troubles. It is fundamentally unjust to want mercy for ourselves. I'm a good person. And brutal justice, vengeance, and punishment for others. If you want mercy yourself, then you show mercy to others. Because according to the mercy that you show, mercy will be shown to you. What's it going to be? Mercy or justice? For everyone? Or no one. The trajectory of Jonah's anger, I think, was taking him off the cliff. You got the picture? And he was headed down the road at an excessive speed. And you have to wonder, will the tree appear in time? Right? If I get to that corner, will the tree be there? Will God in his wisdom have already planted it? You see, God's in it for the long haul. He doesn't just sort of make it up as he goes along. What's that tree doing on the road? We should cut it down. Well, don't cut it down too soon. I just might need it. So might you. And Jonah says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. I think Jonah's in a tough place, don't you? What a pathetic thing to say. He is a pouter. I've seen a lot of them in church. Pouters. They take their sullen selves up to the hill and wait for the wrath of God to fall on the unjust. And sit there and pout. Come on, God. Show your stuff. Punish those sinners. He is gracious and kind, long-suffering, not wanting that any should perish. Why aren't we more like him? Why? Don't you get it? I'm not getting my way. I want this, and I want it now. And give it to me, or I will die. Now, because I've heard that from a number of my children, I have become aware that we are going to die 1,000 times to every one time that we're ever in real hazard. If I don't have ice cream this afternoon, I'm going to die. Doubtful. Somehow, I have a hard time wrapping my brain around that. But I do think we're in close quarters to the truth here. Truth for Jonah, and yes, unfortunately, truth for some of us who have actually been robbed and hurt and abused by others, beaten up by life even. I understand all of that. I understand the pain. Pain's not the problem. It's the attitude that's the problem. Got it? The unforgiveness, the living in the past. So I want you to consider the mercy in God found in his reply. He says to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry?" Now, you could tape that on your mirror and it would improve your life. Do you do well to be angry? Do I? Do I do well to be angry? The question is real, isn't it? And what's the answer? No, that's the answer. No, you don't. No, you don't do well to be angry. Anger takes you places where you do not want to go. So repent now before it's too late. Do you do well to be angry? God always warns you. Don't you know that? He put his word out there. He posted the sign. Slow, ice on the road, curve ahead, deep ravine. Oh, that's not for me. That's for someone who doesn't know how to drive. Now, Jonah showed some wisdom because he doesn't answer God's question. And I think that's why the book is in the Bible. It's his answer to that question. No, Lord, Jonah should have said, I do not do well to respond in angry with venom and hatred and even murder in my heart. I would rather be gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, because that is your program. Make it my program. And so what I want to say to you with all the love I can muster, take heed. Do not let your anger bleed into hatred. And do not let angry hate issues bleed into violence. Instead, find your joy in God's kindness towards you, towards us. Isn't God merciful to expose us for who we really are before it's too late? Do you do well to be angry? No, Lord. Have mercy on me. I do not do well to be angry. There is more joy in one mercy of God to comfort us than sorrow and all of our troubles to digest us. Do you think we're getting it? Are we getting it? Are we getting it? Jonah forgot that, lost his joy, went up on the hill, hoped God would repent. And guess what God did? He appointed a plant. Just like he sent a search and rescue fish to find him. He caused a gourd to spring up, and the leafy bower that was formed cooled him and kept the heat away from him. And Jonah was exceedingly glad for the plant, not for the opportunity to repent, not for the Ninevites, not for God and his mercy. He was exceedingly glad for the plant. It's a little sad, because he should have had a little praise and worship service there. It's not every day that God plants a seed and grows a plant, puts a shade over your head. He fails to thank God for even this little mercy. And he misses the entire point that God was willing to be merciful to him, even in his mess of vengeance and spiritual folly. And that applies to you and to me. God is going to comfort us in our mess. He's not going to wait for us to get our mess cleaned up before he causes shade to be put over you, because he is kind. Got it? We say, well, I'm okay. I got shade. Well, God appoints a worm the next day. You know, he's in charge of worms. He's in charge of plants. And the worm came and attacked the plant. And the plant died. Well, isn't that how worms do it? No. Okay. All right. The plant withered. Poor plant. And the sun rose. God's turning up the heat. Got his hand on the thermostat. He appoints a scorching east wind. That's a little like a forced hot air furnace behind the man of God. And here he is in the blowtorch of God's divine displeasure, sweating. What's wrong with this picture? God is nothing if not persistent. Listen, did you hear me? He is nothing if not persistent. You can either repent today when it's easy, or you can repent tomorrow when it's a little harder, or you can wait a week and he'll beat your brains out. He'll get your attention. Got it? He is a God of escalation because he loves you and wants you back in right relationship to him. And so he's turning up the heat on Jonah. At least that's how I read the text. And he became faint. Sorry. Yeah. And again, he asked God that he might die. Now, isn't this great? He's no longer thinking about genocide and the culture wars, because anger is petty as well as bigger than life. Maybe God doesn't choose to save the world through us until he has saved us from ourselves. Maybe that's what's waiting in the wings. And the book of Jonah is this beautiful win-win. That's why I get so excited. I hope everyone's really optimistically encouraged by this message. Because God wins with Jonah, and God wins with Nineveh. He saves his servant, and he saves the city. And by the way, he saved the cattle. God cares about cattle? Well, I guess so. If you go around appointing plants and appointing worms, you probably are concerned for the well-being of cattle. Don't you think? It's a wonderful win-win where Jonah is used despite his sin, in the midst of his dysfunction, and in spite of his limitations. Because there are people who sit in church and they hear a message like that and they say, well, that was nice for Jonah because he was a powerful man of God, but I'm just this poor little old Christian. Did you know there's no such thing as a poor little old Christian? You're all royalty. You're all princes. Princes of the Most High God. Stop talking yourself down. Start realizing who you are in Christ. Shall you, as a son of God, in the likeness of Jesus Christ, persist in bitterness and anger and resentment and hostility? Really? What's wrong with this picture? Well, I can tell you one thing. It's not God. So God says to Jonah a second, even a third time, do you well to be angry for the plant? Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Now, I know that that's in Scripture, and we know he didn't die because he lived long enough to get home and write down an account of the gourds and worms of Nineveh. This is an ancient botanical and zoological study written by Jonah, submitted to his peers. It was a treatise on the execution of divine providence in recent current events among our traditional enemies. They had long titles for their treatises in those days. What he was trying to say is, God is not extinct. Now, this work of Jonah was of some rapport in the ancient scholastic world. People were very excited about it. However, in the end, it failed to get to publication due to peer review. See, the scientists of that day decided there was too much good theology in this, so it couldn't be published. But fortunately, the priests decided they should preserve the findings of Jonah and pass it on to us. We have no extant copies of this book by Jonah. In fact, I just kind of made it up because I thought it would be fun for you to consider. The Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Why should I not pity Nineveh? Do you see? You see the question? Why should I not be myself, says God? Why should I not show pity to whom I will show pity? Why not? What's your problem with that, Jonah? That great city of more than 120,000 people who don't know their left hand from their right. Do you know what our problem is in this country? We have a government that doesn't know its left hand from its right. We even have judges who don't know right from wrong. That's a real problem. But God is up to it because he's working on you today. In other words, what I want to say is rejoice because God gives due consideration to who? You and me and every living thing. You see, he didn't destroy Nineveh because there were a lot of cows in there. At least that's what it says. And much cattle. 120,000 people and much cattle. So God wasn't willing that the cattle should perish along with the Ninevites at all. I wonder if after Jonah's mission trip, God sat down with him and said, Jonah, you need a little rehabilitation here. I'm going to assign you to vermiculture. You know, the technology of worms and organic waste. And this will be part of your spiritual rehabilitation. How small and petty, not to mention sinful, Jonah had allowed himself to become. He had allowed his anger to define him, and he became not only resistant to joy, he became impervious to the spiritual promptings of God. And my concern for you is, are you Jonified? Are you? Because if you've gone down that road, it's not too late. Turn back, O man. Forsake thy foolish ways. You say, well, Pastor, can you give me some encouragement? Yes, I can. I'm going to cite a few people who might have gone to anger but chose not to. Stephen, he resisted going to anger. He died full of joy, his face reflecting the glory of his Redeemer. And the result of his murder and persecution was that Philip went down to Samaria, and there among those people, he caused great joy to break out, Acts 8:8. And you remember Saul of Tarsus? He applauded Stephen's murder. He gave into anger and hatred. And as Saul, he persecuted and murdered others. But by providence, in an act of divine mercy, do you know what happened to him on the Damascus Road? He ran into a tree. He met the living God. It stopped him dead in his tracks. And the new man rose from the ashes of the old. The crucified and risen Lord met him there, met him stoutly. You know what it means to be met stoutly? Yes? No? Help me. This is yes. This is help. Do you know what I mean by stoutly? Okay, good. All right, because that's what Gandalf was when he said to Apollyon, you shall not pass. Stoutly. Saul was an unhappy, hateful man in the beginning. But that's not the whole story. By the end, he had become merciful, loving, and joyous. Rejoice! Again, I say rejoice. Job, he's pretty angry. I read it to you. Self-righteous, indignant, insisting on justice. How many of you run around your life insisting on justice? That wasn't fair. You be just to me. You weren't fair to me. You've got to be just to me. I have rights. How many of you live like that? You is Jonified. Well, he eventually got off his high horse, and by providence, he also ran into a tree. It says so in chapter 42. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you will instruct me, says the Lord to him. And he says, gulp, I had heard about you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I see you. You cannot argue with the tree that destroyed your car. Got it? It saw your car. You didn't. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. He found his joy, and I love it. We have such a sour generation of scholars upon us that they look at the conclusion of the book of Job and they say, well, that never happened. Look, he found his joy, and the last chapters of his book are about his joy. It was his joy to have a family restored to him and his wealth and his possessions. It's all about joy. God is saying, let me bless you for your repentance. You turn to me. I was with you in your trouble. Let me be with you in your joy. I love the ending of Job. It's great. Makes me happy. And that brings us to Jonah. I've rather talked a lot about Jonah today. He's one of my favorites. Jonah may also have found joy. And you say, well, Pastor, where's that in the book? Can you quote me chapter, line, and verse? No, I can't. I'll just quote you the whole book. The book is in the Bible because Jonah found his joy. He was willing to say, what I have gained is worth the humiliation of admitting what a wretched, unkind, unmerciful fool I was all those years. So read about it, folks. This is your preacher speaking. I was a mess, and God used me anyway. Wow. I think he found his joy. No, your salvation is not at risk if you don't believe that. But I do believe many dejected souls need to hear the word that I preach today, that God's predisposition is toward love and mercy. Everyone got that? Love and mercy, because he wants you to have joy. Yes, there is more joy in one mercy than there is in all of our troubles. So I encourage you, brothers and sisters, let us be quickened by what we have heard to love and forgive and rejoice. Rejoice. And again I say, rejoice. And if someone tells you you're brain dead, you just smile and say, my God is my refuge and my strength. In him will I trust. Amen. You thought you'd never get through it, but here you are.